Hope you'll continue to be in a mind of prayer at this time. Lord willing, I'll attempt to bring a brief message to you this afternoon from the Gospel of John. I'd like to look at the last two verses of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. These two verses actually follow up what is said in verse 23, which says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, when Jesus began doing his miracles, I think you can just kind of picture in your mind and understand that there was a lot of buzz, a lot of commotion, a lot of response. People were excited, as you can, I think, reasonably understand. And many believed in his name from the standpoint that, without question, he was the one that was providing these miracles. As I stated this morning, the Lord didn't come in here to try to win some popularity contest. He didn't come here to be the center of attention. We read in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul said, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The Son of God was perfect and holy and righteous, and didn't come to establish himself in a position of power and authority and become very famous from the standpoint of carnal reasons. But the fact that he was performing miracles indeed brought many followers. It said here that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. The word commit here is actually comes from the same word that the word believed comes from in the previous verse. We said many believed in his name which they when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. In other words, they believed in the name of Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. And the reason Jesus didn't believe in them was because he knew everything about them. He knew their hearts. He knew their mind. He knew their motive. He knew their reason for following him. And he knew that many were following him for the wrong reasons. He knew they were not following him because they believed he was the Son of God and they loved him as the promised Messiah. They were following him because of the miracles. And we come to John chapter 6, we find where Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides the women and children. Many followed him. We find there were those that he was performing miracles on in addition to feeding the 5,000. And he even addressed that congregation or that crowd of people and said unto them, some of you follow me because of the meat, some are following me for the miracles of the loaves, etc. But then as Jesus began preaching, many of those that had been following him began to dwindle in number. Again, as I stated this morning, Jesus was known as a man that was mighty in deed and word. And when the deeds were being performed in great might and miraculous things were taking place, the crowds grew, they increased. But then when Jesus began to teach him his word, then many were offended at it. And there many fell by the wayside. And again, that's illustrated clearly in that sixth chapter of John when it said, many said, well, this is a hard saying, who can know it? And many disciples followed him no more, and it was all said and done. There was just a few people left that started out there when he was doing the miracles and feeding the 5,000, et cetera, et cetera. So here we have a very important principle, though, brought to our attention. There were many that believed in his name because of the miracles. That's the cause of it. But it says Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. In other words, he has full knowledge and understanding of man in general and also all individuals. And he did not that any should testify of man. He didn't need any help along those lines, for he knew what was in man. Now, if you notice here in the last two verses, the word men or man is used several times. It says, but Jesus not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then when you start chapter 3 with Nicodemus, it says this, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we have the word man used four times here, real close together, as it moves into the story of Nicodemus and Christ in John chapter 3. Now, Jesus knew everything in Nicodemus. He knew everything in the woman by the well. He knew everything about the man that had an infirmity for 38 years. Jesus never entered into a situation where he was in the dark on anything. Jesus is omnipotent, has all power in heaven and earth. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present and everywhere absent. And he's omniscient, which means he knows and understands all things. There's nothing about any person that Jesus doesn't know totally, completely, and perfectly. Now, to me, that's comforting. At the same time, it's very sobering. When the woman at the well, when Jesus revealed to her, she had five husbands, and the one she's with now was not her husband. That was startling. When she got that information, she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Well, indeed, he was a prophet. Then she went, though, and told others, said, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did." Well, how would you like to go and tell people, "Come see a man which told you all things you had ever done"? Well, it's nice to know that when you talk to the Lord, you don't have to worry about him failing to grasp the circumstance, the situation which you're approaching him with. But on the other hand, it's quite sobering to know that the God that I'm trying to approach, his throne, that I've come to take mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, the one sitting upon that throne knows me perfectly, completely, knows my mind, knows my heart, knows my soul, knows my motive. He knows everything there is to know about me. And when I think about that, it causes me to have great reverential respect for the Lord. In John chapter 1, we find where Philip and one of the other disciples called upon the Lord, and he said unto them, you know, basically, what do you want? They said, "We want to know where you live. We want to come and follow you and abide in our house." So Jesus told them to come ahead and do that. And then the conversation centers on Simon, and the Lord told him he was Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, the son of Jonas. He knew everything there was to know about Peter. Obviously, as the life of Peter is folded before us in the Word of God, we find the Lord telling Peter all kind of things about Peter that I don't think Peter really believed it, but it came to pass just like the Lord said. You remember when the Lord told Peter, he says, "Satan desired to sift thee and have thee as wheat," but he said, "I have prayed for thee that when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren." And he told Peter, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times." That's right after Peter had told the Lord he would not deny him. He'd follow him wherever he went. He was willing to even give his life for his sake. But the Lord said, "Satan desired to have you, Peter." The Lord knew what was around the corner. The Lord knew what was about to happen in the life of Peter. He said, "Peter, when thou art converted, now you go and strengthen the brethren." And Peter was converted. And like the Lord said, he denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed twice. And it condemned the apostle Peter. But Peter was converted. When the Lord dealt with him at that fishing expedition, the last chapter of John, when Peter says, "I go a fishing," and others went along with him, the Lord appeared there on the seashore. And while they caught nothing, the Lord had a meal already prepared. He had a mess of fish. He had enough for everybody. And the apostle Peter learned the lesson when the Lord asked him very pointedly, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said, "Will you feed my lamb, Peter? I called you away from the profession of fishing. I called you to come become a fisherman of men and to follow me. And now you've gone back to your old trade. If you love me more than these, then you follow me and you feed my lambs." And he said, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" But he said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said, "Well, now you feed my sheep." And even though he didn't tell Peter this, I think it's very clear and implied, he asked Peter the third time, because Peter had denied him three times, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And the Bible says it grieved Peter to hear that question for the third time. You know, sometimes we hear things that we just don't really want to hear, but yet it's good for us to hear them. And it was good for Peter to hear the Lord ask that question. And it's always been very interesting to me to study the life of Peter into two parts. Part one, his life prior to the crucifixion, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part two, his life after his resurrection, when Peter and the other apostles go out preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. What a difference. You never know it's the same man, but it is, or was. So the Lord did not commit himself because he knew what was in man. He knew those who were truly following him for the right reasons and those that were not. Now these verses come at the end of this second chapter that opens up with two miracles that are in great contrast. The first one is the miracle where Christ turns the water into wine at the wedding. Now Jesus is invited to the wedding and his mother is there and the disciples along with him. And it was a very festive occasion. But the second miracle that takes place, and it's not specifically called a miracle, but to me it's an unwritten miracle. It's one of those overlooked miracles, you might say. And there are a lot of miracles in the Bible that I think are overlooked. It's not specifically stays a miracle, but I think it's a miracle. And this second thing took place in the life of Christ falls in that category. The Lord goes into the temple. It was the time of Passover. The Lord goes into the temple. And when he gets into the temple, he finds there are those who are making merchandise of the house of God. Now the Lord is going to make a scourge, and the Lord is going to drive them all out of the temple. He's going to overturn the table of the money changers. And he's going to sharply rebuke them. He's going to tell them that they've made the Father's house a house of merchandise, when as it's written, my Father's house should be called the house of prayer. God's house was set up for worship. God's house was set up to honor him, to glorify him. It was not set up to be a house of merchandise. Now you see, it was a time of Passover and the Jews had to come there and make their offering sacrifices. And there were some who came there and they didn't have a lamb. They didn't have an oxen. They didn't have a dove or whatever. And so there were those who just happened to be there and had what they needed and charged extremely high prices to sell them something where they make an offering or sacrifice. That was their reason for it. Now I compare these two things that took place here. And the first one is a very festive occasion. The second was a time of judgment. There's two signs of God that a lot of people only know one of. A lot of people always want to talk about God being love, God being love. And there's not a greater subject in the Bible than the fact of the love of God. There's God's love for his people. There's the love that God's people ought to have for him and the love that God's people ought to have for each other. But that's not the only sign of God revealed to us in his holy word. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, behold the goodness and severity of our God. There's the goodness of God, there's the severity of God. The goodness of God is seen here from the standpoint that the Lord brought the Gentiles in to blessings that they did not previously enjoy in the Old Testament day, but the Israelites did. But the Israelites had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected his gospel, rejected his church, and rejected his kingdom, and the Lord took it away from them and gave it to a Gentile people. So behold the goodness and the severity of God. God's a God of love, God's a God of hate. Jacob and Esau, of course, are classic examples of this in Romans chapter 9, where God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. But God also hates iniquity and God hates sin. But you hardly ever hear anybody talk about the God of the Bible being a God of hate. But there's a lot of things said in the Word of God concerning God hating certain things. And so for a long time, I have tried to practice what I'm about to say. And I've tried to encourage other people to do likewise. But I hear people use that word love so loosely. I love my car. I love my house. I love my Lazy Boy recliner. I love my riding lawnmower. I love my bass boat. I love my shotgun. You can like them real good, but don't love them. These are things not to be loved. You can like them real well. So I just try to express it like this. I really like this. I really like my car. I really like my this, that, and the other. I try to eliminate using that word love for material possessions. And so here's a rule of thumb to go by. It's scriptural. Whatever you find in the Word of God that says God loved, you can love it. And whatever in the Word of God that says God hated, you can hate it. If you hate it for the same reason God hated it. God hates sin, we should hate sin. God hates iniquity, we should hate iniquity. God loves his people, we ought to love his people. God loves his church, we ought to love his church. Whatever God loves, we can love. But I never find the Lord Jesus Christ say anything about loving some of the things I hear people talk about in his present day that they love. Of course, I know sometimes it's just kind of a figure of speech, but it's kind of like the word luck. I don't use the word luck with except one exception. And that's, again, when I play horseshoes. Because if I get a ringer, I can assure you it's not skill. If it's not skill, it got to be luck, I guess. That's the only time I allow myself to use that word is when I'm throwing horseshoes and I have to make a ringer. When the horseshoe hits about halfway down and takes about 14 different turns and then flops on the stick down there on the other end, somehow or another I cannot call that a great shot. So I try to eliminate that word luck out of my vocabulary and fate out of my vocabulary. And things like, well, everything, there's a reason for all things. You hear people say that? Well, I just think there's a reason for all things. All things happen for a reason. Well, let me reverse that. There's a reason why all things happen. There's a lot of difference between those two expressions. There's a reason why things happen. There's a reason why things go wrong. There's a reason why we're in the shape we're in as a nation. There's a reason why we can be in the shape we're in individually or as families or a church or whatever. There's a reason for all that. But to say, well, I think everything happens for a reason. A lot of people are absoluters and don't even know it. And when I say absoluter, I'm talking about the belief that everything has been predetermined. Everything is that happens. Absolute has to happen that way with no exception because God has foreordained it. God has predetermined it, and it couldn't happen any other way. Now, you know, you don't even have to be a Bible student. No, that ain't right. You don't even have to study the Word of God. Just use common sense about the matter. And you know that's not right because that makes God the author of sin and the author of evil. And God is not the author of that. God is righteous. God is holy. And so studying the attributes of God eliminates a lot of false thinking out here in this world. If you understand that God is righteous and God is holy, then you know He cannot be the author of evil or of misdeeds here in this world. He's just simply not associated with it. If you know He has all power, then you can't embrace the kind of thinking that Jesus would like to do something if you just help Him out. If you just cooperate with Him, if you would just assist the Lord would get more done. If you know He has all power in heaven and earth, then how in the world can you make a statement that Jesus would do more if He had more help? That's kind of pathetic, isn't it? Now, I tell my family I'd do more if I had more help. I drop that along, hint along every once in a while. And they seem to listen. But the Lord has never made such a statement as that. There's not a statement in the Word of God that indicates anything like that. So if you understand that God has all power in heaven and earth, and God's a God of purpose, He's a God of good pleasure, and He's a God that has a will, then you can understand that whatever He has willed, whatever good pleasure He has, whatever God has purpose, it's going to come to pass without fail. If He's righteous, if He's godly, if he's righteous and His holiness personified, then you know He's not the author of sin or iniquity. So whatever God loves, you can love. Whatever God hates, you can hate. And so if you just make you a list, get your Bible, get your concordance, just make you a list of everything the Bible says God loves, then you can love that. Husband, love your wives. Christ also loved the church. I got the right to love my wife. Parents got a responsibility to loving their children. Children got a responsibility to loving the parents. I got a responsibility to loving each and every person in this church, the Lord's people. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. I have the responsibility to do that. I have the right to do that. And the Lord knows in my heart whether I do or whether I don't because He knows what's in all men. I kind of got off my subject a little bit there, but I guess all that was still good stuff, hopefully. But anyway, the Lord, when He went to the wedding over here, it was a festive occasion. Went over here to the temple. It was a time of judgment. The Lord was invited to the wedding. He was not invited to the temple. The Lord just showed up on His own at the temple. The Lord actually used people over here in the miracle of turning the water into wine. He used His disciples. The disciples didn't do the miracle, but He used them in carrying out everything. Now, sometimes the Lord did that, sometimes He didn't. When the Lord fed the 5,000 men besides the women and children, you remember what He did? The Lord took the fish and the loaves, and the Lord blessed it, and the Lord broke it. And then the Lord gave to His disciples and says, now pass out among the multitude. Now, did the disciples multiply the fish, or did Jesus multiply the fish? Did the disciples multiply the bread, or did Jesus multiply the bread? Well, Jesus multiplied the bread, and He multiplied the fish, but He let the disciples pass it out. When the Lord came to the grave of Lazarus, if the disciples could have gotten Lazarus out of the grave, they'd already had him out of there. But they couldn't do it. But the Lord did. And the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, and just wheeled Lazarus right out of that grave. And he came forth. When he did, he had life, but he couldn't see. You know why he couldn't see? Because he was bound from the head to foot with grave clothes. You know what he told his disciples? He says, loose him and let him go. I don't know of a clear illustration in the Word of God that separates the work of Christ from the work of preachers. There was not a disciple there, all the disciples together, that could ever got Lazarus out of that grave alive. But Jesus did. But then Jesus said, now I want you to loose him and let him go. I want you to undo his grave clothes where his eyes can open up and see the one that raised him from the dead. And that's what I try to do. That's what all of our ministers try to do. Our ministers understand that we have nothing to do concerning giving life, but we also understand that we can be used of God to shed light on the one who gives life. It's a great joy to gospel preachers to work with people and begin to see those grave clothes start to come off of them, or their eyes can open up and they can see and they can recognize and realize that my salvation, not Jesus plus, but my salvation is simply Jesus. And when they unraveled all that off of Lazarus, and his eyes were open, he could see the one who raised him from the dead. Then he could give proper thanks to the one who raised him from the dead. Do you think there was a single disciple when he took all those grave clothes off Lazarus? You think there was a single one there that said, well, here I am, look what I did for you. You think there's a single one that did that in the presence of Jesus? I think not. I'm sure every one of them says, there he is, there's the man. Here's the man who called you out of the grave. He is the one who said, Lazarus, come forth. And then I'm sure Lazarus gave proper honor and glory to him. Jesus filled those water pots were filled, and Jesus turned into wine. But at the temple over here, Jesus emptied the temple. It was a blessing of Jesus that those water pots were filled and turned to wine, but Jesus emptied the temple. There was great joy over there, and that miracle turning water into wine. There was not too much joy over here in that temple, but here's what I meant a while ago when I said here's one of the overlooked miracles in the Word of God. This morning I mentioned to you how Jesus Christ stood up to probably 6,000 unclean spirits and cast them all out of a man until those swine ran down the cliff and all drowned in the sea. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the temple. I don't know how many people was in the temple, but when Jesus got through, the only one left in that temple standing was Jesus. Everybody in that temple had been driven out. The tables of money had been overturned. Now, you think any other one man could have walked into that temple and drove them all out of there and did all he did against ever how many that was? I can assure you there was not another man that could have done that. But you see, there was something about Jesus. It wasn't his physique. Based upon everything you read in the Word of God, Jesus did not have the statue of Saul of Kish or Samson, an ordinary man among the Jewish men. But when he spoke, the Bible says, never spake man like this man spake. When Jesus Christ charged them with turning his Father's house into a house of merchandise, which we call the house of prayer, I believe fear was struck in the hearts of all those there on that occasion, and they all fled that scene, and Jesus turned their tables over and drove them all out of there. One picture of joy, festivity, one of judgment. One Christ was invited, the second one he came on his own. One he done some filling, one he done some emptying over here. And then the Lord spake of his resurrection over here. When he said, destroy this temple, and yet in 3 days I'll raise it again. And that's when many of them says the temple is 46 years in building and you can raise it up again in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the physical, literal temple, but the Lord was talking about his body. He was talking about his resurrection. And then that chapter ends by saying many believed on him because of the miracles he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto any man because he knew all men and he knew what was in man. In other words, God knows the hearts of every single individual upon the face of this earth. He knows their motive. He knows their purposes in life. He knows everything there is to know about them. And they believed in him, but he did not believe in them because he knew they were following him at this time for the wrong reasons.